For your Bible, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing our series in the book of Colossians, looking at the theme of the supremacy of Christ. And today's message is actually titled The Supremacy of Christ. And so this is really where Paul kind of first makes his big kind of introduction to the rest of the book, what he's going to be talking about, explaining what this means. For most of us, we've noticed this interesting thing about our society, and it's obviously it's not just our society, but a lot of other societies have this to some degree. But our society cares a lot about winning. We like the idea of competition. We like the idea of teams or people kind of rising to the top. We like winners. We remember the winner who wins the Super Bowl. We don't remember who loses the Super Bowl. Right, there's that kind of saying that second place is just the first loser, right? Like we have that mentality when it comes to competition. And in a really funny way, in some way we want to make everything a competition. If you turn on reality TV, like dancing can be a competition, cooking can be a competition, even like dating can be a competition. Everything can be this game show, this competition thing. A few years ago, I saw this and I was shocked to see this. They have a national championship of rock skipping. And so, some of you kids, when you get a little bit older, maybe that's your calling. Maybe your calling is to be a national champion rock skipper. I watched it for about 15 minutes. That was about all I could take. But there was one little segment where they broke away from the competition and the participants were talking about the technique and the style and the practice. And I was thinking, you're just throwing a rock. I mean, that's all you're doing. You're just throwing a rock across the water. But in some way, like that's, we like that. We like everything being a competition. We like seeing those things. What's interesting is in Colossian society, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, they were a society that had a lot of competing beliefs. And these different religions were constantly trying to get kind of one up on another. Even within the sects and within the religions themselves, there was this competition. So for instance, in paganism, it was these different deities, these different, not just deities, but also different spirits, different powers. And depending on what you wanted, what you needed, what would serve you well, you would find that particular deity, that particular power, that particular god. And the gods were always jostling. There was always a way in which they were vying for more power, for more influence, which is why some of the Roman cities were named after particular gods, because in those areas, that was the god that was the most preeminent. That was the one that was the most venerated. That was the one that they worshiped there. But there was this kind of competition, and in a lot of ways, for the pagans, they came to the Colossian believers, and they said, there's a lot of things you need. There's a lot of spirits. There's a lot of gods out there. Find the one you need. Find the one you want. Even in Judaism, there was this kind of mystical sect of Judaism that talked about appealing to spirits, appealing to angelic beings, appealing to principalities, and that those were the places that you went when you needed specific help in certain areas. Right, that in these mystical sects of Judaism, it was, if you want to have a child, go to, pray to this spirit, pray to this angelic being. If you need protection, pray to this one, if you need this. And so we see that there was kind of a lot, and for a young church that we're looking at, it was incredibly confusing. Right? They were told that there were all these places they could go to find the specific type of help they needed. If they would just go to this spirit, go to this deity, go to this principality, experience this, do this. And in their lives, they did want more. Right? They did want to see God working in their lives more fully. And when the Apostle Paul begins to write this letter, he doesn't denounce that. He says that he wants them to be filled. Right? He wants them to be filled with wisdom, with knowledge, and he wants their lives to match that. But what he does here at this particular point is he writes to tell them that even though he wants those things for them, they're not going to find it in the spirits. They're not going to find it in angelic beings. They're not going to find it in other deities. They're not going to find it in principalities. They're not going to find it in all these other places. He writes to tell them that where they're going to find it is they're going to find it in Jesus Christ. And so in this passage that we're looking at, some of your Bibles have little headings for it. Some of the headings will say the supremacy of Christ. Mine says the preeminence of Christ. But essentially, Paul begins this argument for the supremacy of Christ, of the fact that Jesus is bigger, better, more powerful than any angelic being, any spirit, any principality they can imagine. And so we're going to look at that today in Colossians 1. And essentially, we're going to look at the idea of supremacy, and we're going to see first what it means, second, what it does, and third, how it captures us. Right, this deeply theological subject of supremacy, what it means, what it does, and how it captures us. So first, supremacy, what it means. We can start with a definition, you know, in a very basic way. You know, the idea of supremacy or supreme means first. It means foremost, means preeminent, means sovereign in a positional way. And basically, you know, when we use a term like that, it has to do with position, or it has to do with authority, it has to do with power, it has to do with status, right? It's or importance, right? It's this idea that, that this thing or this person or this being is first, over, above, in their power, their position, their authority, their status. Right, so when we talk about the supremacy of Christ, we say that we mean that Christ is over, he's above, he's first, he's foremost. Right? If you grew up in this area and you're kind of my age, you know, you can think about like Pizza Hut, right? Like Pizza Hut, there was like pepperoni pizza, there's like sausage pizza, there's like veggie pizza, but then there was supreme pizza, right? And that was the one above all the other ones, right? Had every topping on it, and it was supreme. That's kind of the definition. The definition is that it's first. When we talk about the supremacy of Christ, is that Christ is first. He's foremost, right? He's above, he's over. If you go into verses 15 through 18, that's the description that we hear. He says in verse 15, he being Jesus, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So if you notice, that's what Paul is describing. He's giving a description of Jesus, that Jesus is supreme, right? That he is supreme in his position, that he is supreme in his authority, that he is supreme in his power, that he is supreme in his status, that he's over everything. And we actually see a couple categories here. We see that he's higher than earthly powers, worldly thrones. We see that there's even spiritual things. Verse 15, it says, things in heaven and on earth. So we see that he's higher than things in heaven, angels and spirits and principalities. Essentially, in the first couple verses, Paul is saying, Jesus is Lord of all of creation. Everything you see, and even things you do not see, he is the head of those things. He is the one who is over them, and he rules over them. He controls them. They were made through him. They were made for him. He sustains them, and they have to listen to him. Right, that's kind of the message in this first part. He's the Lord of creation. We get to verse 18, and he says, not only is Jesus the Lord of creation, he says, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And then he goes further. He says, he's the beginning what? He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything might, then in everything he might be preeminent. Do you notice Paul is saying that Jesus is both Lord of creation, and he is Lord of the new creation, right? He is the first who was resurrected, and everything that comes after that, the people who enter into eternal life, the new heavens, the new earth, all of that is under him too, right? So essentially, Paul makes this argument that Jesus is Lord of everything. Everything past, everything present, everything that is going to come, physical, spiritual, everything, right? That's his argument. And in the argument, it's not just that Jesus is the first or that he's the highest. It's that he has the authority because he's first. He rules over it, that he is Lord. And you know, in a lot of ways, that's what it means to be a Christian, right? And a Christian is someone who takes Jesus as Lord. Jesus doesn't come just to be Lord of creation. He doesn't just come to be Lord of the new creation. He comes because he wants to be Lord of our hearts. And in a lot of ways, like, it's scary because our initial reaction is we don't want someone to boss us around. Right? We don't want someone to tell us what to do. That's kind of the default of our hearts. I mean, look at any child and you see that, right? Any child and you see this desire where when you tell them something, even if they don't talk back, in their head they go, I don't want to do that. Sometimes it's only because you tell them to do it that they say, I don't want to do that, right? There's something innate about human nature, about the human heart, the rebelliousness of the human heart that says, I don't want someone telling me what to do. I don't want someone telling me what to do. And some of you are still like that. Some of us are still like that. Someone tells you what to do and you want to do the opposite, right? It's just kind of innate. But that's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who takes Jesus as Lord. And like I said, it is scary. There's a sense in which as a Christian, nothing is off limits. Right? Jesus can say anything about anything in your life. He can point to something and say, I don't like that. He can point to something and say, I want you to change that. Being a Christian and taking Jesus in it as Lord means that he has full reign over everything. Our beliefs, our behaviors, our morals, our direction, our decisions. I mean, all of that comes under his rule. I can't remember who said it, but someone once said that in each of our lives as Christians, Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. I think that's true, right? A Christian is someone who takes Jesus as Lord, and if Jesus is Lord, all of it is there. And you know, that's kind of what separates in a lot of ways. That's what separates Christians from just religious people. There are a lot of people who like the idea of Jesus. There are a lot of people who try to be religious, people who even go to church, who think about Jesus in very specific ways. But the difference between a religious person and a Christian is for the religious person, they're fine with Jesus as a sage. They're fine with Jesus as a guide. They're fine with Jesus as a miracle worker. They're fine with Jesus as a moral example. But they don't want Jesus to rule over everything. They don't want Jesus to put his hands on certain parts of their lives. And in that way, they haven't really taken Jesus in as Lord. When you take Jesus in as Lord, everything is on the table. Everything is in front of him. And everything, he rules over everything in your life. So that's the first thing we see, is we see this idea that what supremacy means is it means not only that he's first, but that he rules and that he is over all those things, whether it's physical, spiritual, but even over our hearts, that's what it means to take him in. Second thing we see about supremacy is what it does. If you go to verses 19 and 20, verse 19, it says, for in him, again, speaking directly about Jesus, it says, for in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, if you notice, Paul uses this idea of fullness. He says, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that's kind of an allusion to what we see in the earlier part of chapter 1. Paul talks about them wanting to be filled, and it connects to what's happening in the church. Now, the reason why the Colossian church was kind of looking for other things is because they didn't believe that they had the fullness of God in their lives, working in their lives. That Jesus was a part of that, but what they were being told from these other groups, these false teachers, was, oh, you only have that, but you need these other beings, these other spirits, these other deities to round out or to flesh out everything else you need to know. See, God only used Jesus in this one way, but then God uses these powers, these angelic beings, these other things, and that's how you get this other stuff. Right? And essentially, you know, what Paul says is, Paul says, no, the fullness of God, everything about the Godhead, everything that you could ever imagine about God, think about God, all of that is in Jesus. It's not that it's Jesus who does certain things. Jesus is the one who through him salvation comes, but then blessing comes through this, and then comfort comes through this, and then another thing comes here. He says, no, all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. In other words, he's saying everything you could ever need, you can find in Jesus, right? You don't have to go to these other places. You don't have to go to these other beings. You don't have to go to these other things, right? You don't need other things. And if you notice, what he's saying is he's saying, if Jesus is supreme, if the supremacy of Christ is true, then Christ is sufficient for all, right? If the fullness of God is in Jesus, then we don't need anything else. We don't need other spirits. We don't need other experiences. We don't need other beings. We don't need other revelations. All we need is Jesus. Saying, if Jesus is supreme, if the supremacy of Christ is true, then Jesus is sufficient for all you need, right? This week, this thing happened. My mom asked me to order some perfume from her because she saw it on Amazon, and she was telling me, like, no one else sells it. You know, it hasn't shown up anywhere. So she doesn't have an Amazon account. We do. So I ordered this bottle of perfume for her. When it arrived, she took it out and she tested it. And she said, this isn't the same thing. She said, you know, can you return this? This isn't the same thing that I've used. And so, you know, I went through as you know, you go to Amazon and you look at the product and you go to return. I hit return. It said, cannot be returned. And apparently there's something in the perfume that they deem to be hazardous, which I don't know why you would use it then, but there's something about it, you know, that they're not allowed to ship it back for some reason. And so, you know, on that, I found out I can't return it. There's no refund, no return. Basically, I'm kind of stuck with this. So I ended up calling Amazon, and I ended up talking to a customer service person, and long story short, they ended up giving me a one-time return where I wouldn't send it back, they would just give me a refund, and that would be that. But, you know, when I called and I was kind of going back and forth, I was thinking, like, you know, there's a chance I'm going to have to talk to this person's supervisor, and then that person's supervisor, and that person's manager, and then kind of climb up the chain, because I, you know, it's expensive. I don't want to, like, just kind of say fine, you know, no big deal. And you know, I didn't want to be caustic. I didn't want to be gruff. And so I was kind of as nice as I could be, which sometimes isn't that nice, but I'm as nice as I could be. And luckily, like I said, the first person said, well, we can do this one time. Refund. But, you know, I was ready to do all that. Supremacy is not that. Supremacy is knowing Jeff Bezos, right? Where essentially you can kind of say, you know, you say, Jeff, I got this problem, right? You don't have to go through the steps. You don't have to look for the right person who can authorize it. You can go straight to the top and say, take care of my problem. And he can call anyone in the organization. He can say, you know, my friend Young has this problem. Fix it, right? That's all it takes. Paul is saying that's exactly what Jesus is. Saying the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. There is no one else you need. There is no one else you have to say, oh, I need this. Who do I have to go to? Where can I find it? Where can I get this? Right? What Paul says is the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. He is what you need. There is no other. Stop searching. Stop seeking. Stop chasing after. It says all the things you want, all the things you need, Everything that you desire is found fully in Jesus Christ. And again, you know, for Paul writing to the church, he was telling him, you don't need to look for angels. You don't need to look for spirits. You don't need to look for principalities. You don't need to look for other gods. Jesus is all you need. You know, for us, hopefully we're not seeking other spiritual beings, other spiritual experiences, other angelic powers that can give us certain things that we need. Hopefully we're not seeking these mystical avenues to try to get blessing and power and help. But in a lot of ways, we're still kind of like that. It may not be these angelic beings or these powers or these spiritual forces. Truth is, for us, the problem is that we seek things like comfort, safety, security, acceptance, love, blessing. We seek those things from other things besides Jesus too, right? I mean, for a lot of us, even as Christians, we seek to find love and acceptance through a particular romantic relationship. We say, that's the person that's going to make me feel loved. That relationship is where I know I will be accepted. You know, or we seek security, and we seek it in our bank account. We seek it in money. We say, if I have enough, then nothing can hurt me. Nothing can take me down. Nothing can render me helpless and hopeless, right? Or you take something like importance and value. And for a lot of us, even as Christians, we find our importance or our value wrapped up in our job and our job title. That if we have a job that's respectable, if we have a position that people look up to, then we're valuable. Our lives are worthwhile. We're important people. And in many ways, in the same way as the Colossians, we're looking for good things, but in the wrong place. We're looking for good things, but they really, truly only come in Jesus Christ. And the problem is, when we look for those things in other places, we actually have two things that happen. The first thing that happens is we find counterfeits. Right? We do feel a sense of love and acceptance, but it's a counterfeit. It's not as deep, it's not as true, it's not as real, and so it crumbles. Right? We find security, but it's a counterfeit. Our bank account or what we're making makes us feel like things can't hurt us, but it crumbles. Right? We use our jobs to somehow prop ourselves up and say that we are important, that we are valuable, but it's a counterfeit, and it crumbles. The other problem, the other thing that happens when we look for these things in other places rather than Jesus Christ, and this is a big part of Paul's argument to the Colossians. He says, when you look to these other places, when Jesus is your all in all, when he is supreme and he is sufficient, and yet you go to these other things, what you're actually doing is you're denying Christ, you're denouncing Christ. What you're really doing is you're being disloyal to Christ. And in a lot of ways, that's what we do too. That to look for love and acceptance in another person is to shun the love and acceptance that Jesus has for us. To look for security through the money that I have or the money that I want is to discredit the security that Jesus brings into my life. You know, to want to find value and importance because I have a certain title or because I've made something of myself devalues what Christ means to me. And in the exact same way, for the Colossians, it was called idolatry because they were taking God and they were replacing him. For you and I, it's the same thing. It's idolatry. Because here is Christ with everything. He is supreme and he is sufficient. And yet we say, no, I need to get that here. And we replace him. You know, if Christ is supreme, if he really is, then he is sufficient too. Everything else that we find anywhere else is just a cheap knockoff. He is our source of love and acceptance. In him we find our true security. Through him we find deep comfort. Because of him we know that we are loved and valued and cherished and important. And in him we have hope beyond all hope. But that's what it does. That's what supremacy does, is it gives us everything that we need through Jesus Christ. The third thing that I wanted to address as we start to wrap up is, how does supremacy capture us, right? It's a technical word. It's a theological kind of idea. You know, is this one of those things that you just think about and you go, oh, that's great, and it captures you? Not exactly. Just to kind of walk you through again what the Colossian church was experiencing. For the Colossian church, the reason why they struggled so much was because they were being told from the outside, from these false teachers, that there were all these other things they could have, all these other things they could experience, and they saw the allure, right? The allure of, wow, if we want to have more children and we can't, here's a way that we can kind of deal with our barrenness. Here's a way we can deal with our infertility, right? Or, gosh, you know, things are getting really difficult. We're feeling persecution come down on us. How do we find protection? How do we find security? How do we find peace? Well, go to this being, go to this angelic thing, go to this temple, go to this God. And they thought, wow, I mean, that's alluring, right? It's alluring to think that whatever problem I have, whatever need I have, there's a place to go, there's a thing to do. And through that, if I do it well enough, if I do it the right way, then I'll get the things that I'm looking for. I'll get the things that I need. And for this young church, I mean, they realized there were things that they needed. They wanted help at times. They wanted comfort. They wanted blessing. They wanted certain things in their lives. And they wanted to know how to get it, right? How can we sway things so that we actually get those things, right? Which things are connected to which spirits? How do we get them? And at the end of this kind of discourse on the supremacy of Christ in verse 21, Paul says this. He says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul is saying there's a lot of things you want. There's a lot of things you think you need. But it's your deepest need. It's your deepest want that Jesus has come to answer, right? He says, look, he says there are a lot of needs in your life, but your deepest need is that you were alienated from God. You were hostile. You lived angry towards God. Pushed him away at every turn. And you spent your life doing evil. But Christ came to reconcile you. Christ came to rescue and to redeem you. And what Paul is doing is, it's not an emotional plea. He's not trying to emotionally manipulate them so that they make some decision for faith or make a decision to live after him. He's speaking to a people who want comfort, who want blessing, who want whatever their hearts desire. His message is this: God, through Jesus Christ, has done the most important work in your life, a work that you could not do, dealt with the deepest problem you have. He has redeemed you. And see, this is the reason why he does this. What he's doing is actually really, really interesting. In Sunday school, I talked a little bit about this, but Jonathan Edwards, you know, he was one of the main figures in what we consider the Great Awakening. As he was seeing all these people repent or come to faith, what he began to realize is not all of them were actually becoming Christians. Some of them, you know, for some of them, the gospel went in and it stuck and it lasted and they were changed. For others, they would come and they would cry and they would bow down and they would pray and they would leave, and the next day they were the same. The next week they were the same. And so we really wrestle with this of what's the difference between a religious person and a Christian? What's the difference between a person who has a spiritual experience and someone who makes a spiritual decision? What's the difference between those two things? And basically, kind of this is what he figured out, or this is where he kind of came to. He said, a religious person wants God because of what God can bring, because of what God can do. Right? There are prospects of comfort, prospects of guidance, prospects of peace, prospects of blessing. And they come in times of need. They come because they need comfort, they need help, they need peace, they need guidance, they need strength, they need joy. And God does do those things, but they come because of the benefit, because they know or they hear that God can do those things. But a Christian is someone who comes not because God is beneficial. A Christian is someone who comes to God because he's beautiful. In other words, he comes to understand what Jesus has done, and he simply loves him for that. And on the surface, he said, on the surface, they could look exactly the same. They both pray, they both go to church, they both give. They are both at times emotionally moved by things when it's proper. In a lot of ways, they both look very similar, but it's vastly different. See, for one person, if it's about benefit, at some point, God will stop paying off. It won't be a benefit. And when that happens, when the benefit seems to go away, when it seems to be not worthwhile anymore, when the reward is gone, then they're gone too. Right? Why follow? Why keep going? But for the person who comes to Jesus because he's beautiful, the benefits don't matter. You know, there's this wonderful thing where in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, God calls to Abraham. And in the initial call in chapter 12, he says, Abraham, come from your family, your homeland, you know, come to a place that I am going to bring you. In Genesis chapter 15, he comes and he calls him again. And he says, Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. The first half of that's wonderful. It's benefit. I am here to protect you, right? I am your shield. But the second part is beautiful. God comes to Abraham and says, not only am I your shield, he says, I am your reward. For the person who comes to Jesus because of the benefits, he doesn't understand that. For the person who comes because there are benefits to be had, they enjoy some of those benefits, and again, as I said, when the benefits seem to run out, they're done. But for the person who comes because he's beautiful, the benefits don't matter. When you come to Jesus because he is beautiful, he becomes your reward. He becomes the thing that is all that you need. And because you come because he's beautiful, then it doesn't matter how hard life gets. It doesn't matter whether you think that you're not getting the things that you deserve. You have the thing that you need, Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what he ends with. He says, again, verse 21, he says, you who were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Right? He's saying, don't come to Jesus because he's beneficial. Come to Jesus because he is beautiful. And he says, if indeed not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, right? He says, and if you believe that, then you will not shift off of that hope. You see, that's our hope. What does it mean to believe in the supremacy of Christ? It means Jesus is Lord. It also means that Jesus is all I need. But it also means that Jesus is all I want. That not only, that the other way you go and say, God, what is my reward? Where can I get the things that I want? When you go to God because he's beautiful, you say, Jesus, you are my reward. I have all that I need. Let's pray. And Father, if that's true, we don't need anything else. We think we need all these different things to survive, all these things to thrive, all these things so that our lives are meaningful and worthwhile. And yet you tell a church that's young, that's struggling, that all they need is you. And that is just as true for us as it is for them. Lord, help us to see that, to come to you not because you're beneficial, not because there are things to be had, things to be gained, but simply because we can gain you. And Lord, just as Abraham experienced, may we experience the truth that you are our reward, that you are all that we need, and that you are all that we want. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.